I wonder what you see when you look at the world. I don't mean the world like the globe, but kind of big picture. I wonder what you see when you think about where we are, where all this is headed, and what your role is in it. Big questions, right? I wonder what you see when you look at the world. I wonder if you have an integrated picture in your head that gives you answers to those questions. Or if you just live day to day trying to get the most fun out of life. Or maybe you're at a point in your life where you're not driven by fun, you're more driven by fear. Because you don't know what's coming or where we're going, but you're nervous about it. Unsure and uneasy about the whole thing. I wonder what the picture is in your head. The book In the Kingdom of Ice is best-selling author Hampton Sides' gripping account of the 1879 U.S. Arctic Expedition. The Arctic Expedition was an attempt by Navy Lieutenant George DeLong to find a trade route from the Pacific over the top of the globe to Europe. 1879. His intent, Lieutenant DeLong's intent, was to sail north from California, past Alaska, up over the North Pole, and then down to Europe. The entire expedition rested on a picture of the North Pole that assumed it was surrounded, the North Pole, somehow this picture of the North Pole assumed it was surrounded by open water, an ice-free zone called the open polar sea. So DeLong and his crew of 32 other fellas set off from California, and after less than 2 months, their ship, the USS Jeannette, was hopelessly frozen in the ice where it remained for the next 21 months while the crew waited. Finally, in the summer of 1881, moving ice crushed the hull, the ship sank, and the crew set out across the ice. Ultimately, only 13 of the original 33 men survived. Why did they fail so spectacularly? They had a bad map. Their entire expedition rested on maps created by a German map maker named August Petermann. And Petermann had never been to the North Pole. Nobody had. They didn't have satellite photos. Expeditions had never been there and back. It was all speculation. This entire trip was based on speculation about what was up there, and so the whole trip was doomed from the start. Friends, I wonder how accurate your map is. The picture in your head that tells you where we are, what your destination is, and how to get there. These are big questions, right? These are the big philosophical questions. I was watching a sitcom a couple of days ago, and somebody was arguing with somebody else, and he brought up a bunch of facts, and somebody else goes, "Well, listen, I'm not gonna listen to any of that. The verdict is still out on science." Ha ha ha. Well, I know we live in an age that worships science. Science cannot tell you the answers to these questions. It's super valuable. I'm thankful for it. I'm glad that we live in the information age. It's got its downsides, but man, there are so many benefits. But science cannot answer these questions. What is the purpose of history? Where is all this going? What is my role in it? The purpose of my life? And listen, friends, even though our culture loves and adores science, they don't have any hesitation about telling you answers to these questions that science can't give them. Our culture will sell you all sorts of images for your head about where meaningful life can be found, where you are right now, and how to get there. Most of it sounds like a product ad. Not who you want to be? Get liposuction and 10 free tannings, right? And the problem with all of these maps is no one who's selling them has ever really been there. They're not satisfied either. They don't know what the good life is. We're following maps made by people who have never been there, and yet we set off in the expedition of our life, hoist every sail we've got, and hope we end up in the right place. We're morons. These people have no idea what they're talking about. Friends, who better to furnish us with a map to these answers than the God who knows every single thing? And then he gave us this book. These are the questions the Bible answers on every page. And one such page is, where are we? 909, Acts chapter 1. So let me encourage you to open there. Acts chapter 1. Acts lays out a vision for the future of where all history is headed. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a future for the whole universe where love, capital L, love reigns and humans flourish and all creation is renewed. Look at verse 3. Acts 1:3, Jesus presented himself alive to them, the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The start of that verse and the end of that verse are significant. He presented himself alive after his suffering. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the exhibit A that he uses to start talking to them about the kingdom. Let me put it to you a different way. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that the kingdom of God has come. The renewal of his body, his formerly killed, dead body, has been renewed, not just resuscitated, right? He didn't just die. I mean, he didn't just pass out, and then that beaten down, bruised, bloody body came back to life and limped around and then eventually recovered. This was full-on renewal, resurrection, restoration, brand new, unlike anything that had ever happened before. Jesus' resurrected body is the token of the kingdom, a symbol of where all this is headed. This, what just happened to Jesus, is going to happen to everything. This is a whole new world. This is the Garden of Eden 2.0, the kingdom of God. Except, you know how you get a software upgrade, you know, 2.0, and it's basically a couple of bug fixes and, you know, another $150 for the software designers? Doesn't really do much. Garden of Eden 2.0 is a whole new world, better than you could imagine. All your problems fixed, your reconciliation with God taken care of, you are who you should be, all your relationships are right, and the natural world is paradise everywhere you go. That's the kingdom of God. It's pretty amazing. It's where history is headed. Our role in all of this is described in verse 8. Jesus says to the disciples and through them to us, you will receive power and when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There it is. We are witnesses. There's a kingdom coming. We are agents of this king. And we use our words and our lives for show and tell. Remember show and tell? Second grade? Friday afternoon? Teacher's tired? Hey, let's have show and tell. Kids come up and tell a kind of boring story, or they show something that they think's amazing. Well, we're witnesses. And with our words and our lives, we show and tell. Here's the kingdom. Let me tell you about it. Here's some of what it's done in my life. Let me show it to you. Let me bring it to my community by feeding, you know, starving people and working for justice and reconciliation. That's the kingdom shown. And then when I tell about how it comes, that's the kingdom told. That's witnessing. That's what we do. That's our job. That's our mission. But for the original people who received the mission, Jesus told them not to launch, but to wait. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, quote, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. What's the promise from the Father? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, once more, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wait, Jesus says. Here's the map. Here's where we are. We're on the cusp of a kingdom coming. Where we're going is everything renewed, just like this resurrection body. What you need to do is be a witness. But right now, he says to the disciples, wait for power. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And this would have made sense to them. The gift of the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus had told his disciples several times it was coming, John 15, 16, 17. And now he tells them, you're right on the cusp of this, and so they wait for power. That's what chapter 1 in Acts is about. But look at chapter 2, when the power comes. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the power. And Peter preaches, and flip to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 41. When Peter preaches with Holy Spirit power, look what happens. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Oh, isn't that nice? People got baptized. They received the word. That's great. Keep reading. And there were added that day about 3,000. What? 3,000 souls. Even Jesus' sermons didn't get that kind of a response. That's power. But before that happens, they have to get their map right. That's what chapter 1 is about. Okay, wait. Who are we? Who are you? Where is this? What is this world in which we live? Those are the questions that chapter 1 answers while they're waiting for power. There are three stories in chapter 1. You can see it. Look at your Bible. You can see verses 6 through 11. That's the little story of the ascension. Then there's this short little portion in verses 12 through 14 about the apostles just praying together. That's the second part. And then verses 15 to the end of the chapter is this third piece, the replacement of Judas. They elect Matthias, or God elects Matthias. I think these are three aspects of the map. It answers super important questions. Who Jesus is, the ascension. Where we are in history, this is the church in prayer, and then where we're headed, replacing Judas. Let me explain. Let's look at these three portions in turn. The ascension. The ascension tells us who Jesus is. Namely, he's the exalted Lord. By the way, did you know that today is Ascension Sunday? How many of you knew that? Okay, we got maybe one hand went up. In the liturgical church, or in the high church, or in most mainline denominations, they recognize the liturgical calendar. We recognize Advent. We've tended to neglect the rest of the liturgical calendar. We do Advent and Easter and Christmas. Well, I guess that's Advent. So, but in most worldwide Christianity, they recognize 40 days after Easter is Ascension Sunday. And that comes from our book here. Look at verse 3. From Acts. He presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering and appeared to them during 40 days. So that 40-day span from resurrection to ascension, Luke marks that for us, and the liturgical church has recognized this Sunday. So 40 days from Easter was Thursday, May 30th. The closest Sunday is recognized as Ascension Sunday. What do you know? We're preaching on the ascension, on Ascension Sunday. Somebody must have planned this. It's kind of strange that we don't do much to acknowledge the ascension, because think about this, friends. This is a key event in Jesus' life that was anticipated in the Old Testament, narrated in the Gospels, alluded to over 36 times in the epistles. It's mentioned in multiple historic creeds of the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession, Heidelberg Catechism all talk about the ascension. Our own doctrinal statement talks about the ascension. It's celebrated by major portions of Christianity, and we don't mention it year after year after year. That's not good. The ascension matters. Why? Well, let's take a look at it. What's the big deal? Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There's the account of the ascension. Why does this matter? I mean, there's a lot here that would suggest it matters. Obviously, it's recorded here. Angels appear, cloud. Jesus just like lifts off. I heard a guy preach on the ascension one time, and he mentions the angels showing up with that question on their lips. Why are you gazing into the sky? And this preacher goes, I don't know. I can't imagine. Can you imagine talking to Jesus? You've sort of been doing this for several days, and all of a sudden he just starts to elevate and keeps going. I would have been staring at the clouds. And then the angels show up and go, why are you staring at the clouds? I would have said, I don't know about these guys, but this is my first ascension. This is pretty cool. What is he doing? And the angels are not like smiling at all. I mean, they're pretty sober. All of this indicates something significant's going on here. What? Well, for one thing, this is a dramatic demonstration to the disciples that Jesus was decisively leaving. You know this from the Gospels. He had been sort of there and gone and appeared and would disappear multiple times after the resurrection. If they're on the mountain, he gives them this mission and then just disappears like he had been, they may have been expecting he was going to show up again. You know, like trying to prank each other in the upper room, hiding in a dark corner. Boom! Thought you'd think I was Jesus. You know, they know he's not coming back this time. I mean, when you leave like that, that demonstrates pretty clearly we shouldn't be waiting for another reappearance, right? Jesus didn't just suddenly disappear. He made very clear to them he's departing in a manner that just declares to them he's going to a different dimension altogether. This is something else. His words, the physical phenomena, the angel appearing, all of this demonstrates to the disciples he's gone for good. There's something else going on here. Luke mentions the ascension twice. He's the only writer to do this. Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark and John. Nobody mentions the ascension in the gospel records except Luke. He tells us about it in Luke 24, and now he tells us about it in Acts chapter 1. Why does he tell this story twice? Because it suits his theological purposes. The ascension creates the perfect backdrop for the rest of the story that Luke wants to tell. There's something very important going on here beyond just, oh, Jesus is gone for good. And Peter seems to get the point. And we know Peter gets the point because he talks about it in his sermon. Flip to Acts chapter 2. Peter understands that this ascension has tremendous meaning for who Jesus is. What just happened tells us a lot about who that was. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter goes into this extensive sermon preaching about who Jesus was and what just happened to him, and then he starts to draw his conclusions. Acts 2, 32. We'll look at some of this in more detail next week. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted, So Jesus' exaltation, Peter concludes, is a result of his resurrection. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And now notice this, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he wrote, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David didn't ascend into heaven, but he wrote about a moment when the Lord would put a Lord at his side, exalted above his enemies, And then look what Peter says. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is he saying? Let me just try to synthesize all of what he's saying and put it perhaps in terms more clear. The ascension in Peter's argument is part two of the process whereby Jesus was exalted and took his seat on the throne of the universe as Lord of all. That's what the ascension is. Part two of this two-part process. Resurrection, part one. Ascension, part two. Through these means, through this resurrection ascension process, Jesus sat down at God's right hand as predicted in the Old Testament. His mission's finished. He's earned for himself a position he did not have before. Now, let me explain what I just meant by that. Jesus has earned for himself a position he didn't have before. The universe, the throne of the universe, has always had God on the throne. But it has never had a God-man on the throne before this moment. Does that make sense to you? God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always ruled over the universe. But there's never been a man ruling over the universe, ever, ever, before this moment. At this moment, because of resurrection and ascension, Peter goes, oh my gosh, this is predicted in the Old Testament. This is how the Messiah gets to that throne. He resurrects and he ascends. Jesus did it. He must be sitting on the throne. That's what Peter's concluding. Something significant, think about this, something significant happens to Jesus after this point of the ascension. When he appears to the disciples after the resurrection, he surprises them. His body seems to have some qualities that our bodies don't have, like he can disappear. That'd be kind of weird. But generally speaking, his body looks like a normal human body, right? It can do things our bodies can't do, but nobody ever goes, what is that kind of shimmery thing over there? Right? They know it's Jesus. He eats. He offers for them to touch him. After the ascension, what happens when people see Jesus in heaven or appearing in some way on earth? Paul gets a vision of Jesus, doesn't he, in Acts 9. John gets a vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. The whole world gets a vision of Jesus in Revelation 19. What happens when people see Jesus in bodily form after the ascension? They are almost annihilated. They fall down flat. They see glory that blows them away. They see brilliant light. They are stunned and amazed and fall down before him in worship. Suddenly something changed. What changed? This is what Peter's arguing here in Acts chapter 2. His resurrection and ascension put him on the throne of the universe and exalted him as Lord of all above everything. There has never been a man on that throne, and there's never been a man that looks like this one. That's what the ascension is saying. Did you know that? Why do we neglect the ascension? I'm not sure why. I don't know. This is an amazing doctrine. After this, look back at Acts chapter 2 real quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out all this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because he's been exalted and seated on the throne, now he pours out the Spirit. In other words, friends, without the ascension, there is no Pentecost. There is no outpouring of the Spirit. There are no gifts. The ascension doesn't mean Jesus was no longer here on earth. It means he's everywhere now through the person of his Spirit. But it won't happen if he doesn't get on that throne. That's what the ascension is. So, we put this piece in your map. We have a mission to be witnesses. God's bringing a kingdom. He's going to renew everything. Someday you'll be able to go to Chick-fil-A and get one of those chicken sandwiches, and it won't make you fat. I don't know how. But it all gets made new. The whole universe gets made new. Christianity doesn't teach God wants to scoop up our souls and have us float around in paradise forever. No, Christianity teaches God loves the creation he made. Sin's ruined it. He's remaking it. Jesus' resurrection is the token of that. And someday it will all be made new. How are we supposed to witness to that? Well, here's point one for your little roadmap in your head. There is a reigning Christ, an exalted man who sits on the throne of the universe, and it's his mission. You are his people. He goes with you in the power of his Spirit. We can get this done, can't we? Scene number two. Flip back to chapter one. Scene two from Acts chapter one, verse 12. This little short section sets the stage for Pentecost. Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. And so they obey, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So what are they doing? They're waiting. And while they wait, they pray. Three things noteworthy here that I just want to point out to you quickly. First, the church prayed. This is what they do when they wait. They gather and they don't sit around wondering, what should we do now? I mean, we've run out of Fritos. What do we do? Anybody got a casserole left? I mean, that's sort of our MO, right? We've run out of food. I mean, anybody got any music? Good playlist? These guys just get together and they start praying. That's just normal for them. Their Savior prayed all the time. And so their lives are lives of prayer. The centrality of prayer in the life of the church. This is a normal activity. But notice as well, they're united in prayer. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. This isn't your personal prayer in the mornings when you start your day. You should do that, and you should have personal prayer throughout your day. But this is the people of God gathering to pray. That's normal prayer in the book of Acts. The church gathers to pray. We schedule a church gathering for prayer. We do it about 9:15, 9:30 on Sunday morning. We'd love for you to come. The normal expression of prayer in the book of Acts is gathered prayer. And then notice as well, they're devoted to prayer. They persevere in it. Verse 14 again, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. The NIV says they were constantly in prayer. The New American Standard, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The idea is that they just persisted in this thing. There was a thing that older Christians used to talk about called prevailing prayer. What they meant was you basically prayed and didn't stop till the answer came. It'd be great to pray like that. You pray and don't stop till the answer comes. That's what these guys are doing. Devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer's hard, actually, though, isn't it? It's the easiest thing in your Christian life to let slip. It's almost easier to talk to other people about being a Christian than it is to actually pray sometimes. I don't know why. Prayer's hard. As elders, we've been talking about this. We've been trying to think of ways that we can make that 9 o'clock prayer time more meaningful, more effective, more helpful, draw people, because prayer's hard. Prayer's difficult. I'm aware of this. And I think Jesus was aware of this as well. I say that just because if you look at the promises Jesus made about prayer, like if you ask anything in my name, you know, Jesus seemed to say that a lot. If you look at the promises Jesus made about prayer, the main hurdle he thinks we have to overcome in our prayer life is not that we pray for the wrong things, or we pray the wrong way, or we pray at the wrong times. Jesus thinks the main hurdle we're going to need to overcome is that we just don't stink and pray. We just don't pray. So he gives us these incredible promises. Ask anything in my name. The main hurdle he wants us to overcome is just not asking. So, friends, let's just be thinking about this is normal for the church. They gathered to pray. In fact, they were devoted to prayer. What if somebody hung out with you for 10 days? What would they conclude you're devoted to? For some of you, they'd think you're devoted to sports. You spend so much time in this, and I'm not criticizing this. I can be devoted to sports. You watch it when you're home. You have your kids enrolled in it at the cost of hundreds and thousands of dollars. You spend so much free time in it. We'd love to be able to disciple you, but there's no time to disciple you because your life's devoted to sports. Some of you, your lives are devoted to work. You have put in, it's amazing that you're here this morning and still awake for a variety of reasons, maybe. You've put in over 60 hours on the job this week. And if someone hung out with you, they'd go, well, I know what that guy's devoted to. He's devoted to work. Some of you young moms, and again, I'm not criticizing, I'm just observing. Some young moms, you know what your life's devoted to. You're devoted to mothering. You're, you know, cleaning rear ends and doing laundry and trying to hold life together and occasionally put peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the table for dinner at night. I mean, that you're devoted to just making life happen for little people. Wouldn't it be cool that you get to the end of your life and somebody goes, you know what so-and-so was really good at? His life, her life was devoted to prayer. That'd be a cool way to describe our church. But here's my real question. What were they praying about? I think there's no question. They had seen what Jesus promised. I'm going to pour out the Spirit. The kingdom is coming. You will receive power and be witnesses. They had seen the gap between what Jesus promised and what their world looked like, where they were. Jesus promised this. We're here. How are we ever going to? That fuels prayer. Friends, only when you realize we live in the gap will you pray. Only when you feel discontent between what God has offered and what you experience, only then will you pray. Otherwise, what's to pray about? I mean, sure, nobody wants the mole on your shoulder to turn out bad, right? So we pray, God, make sure that those biopsy results come back clear. We pray for that. But when everything's going okay, why would we pray? Only if we see that we live in a gap. God has promised kingdom. He's promised we will get the gospel to the ends of the earth. That people everywhere will repent and believe. That if we go downtown Parker and we start to make a difference in this town, caring for homeless people. Now, there aren't tons of them in town, but there are some. If we start being agents of racial reconciliation, if we start demonstrating to the world that Christianity has something that really is worth having, wouldn't that change? That's what Jesus has promised will happen. Why do we live here? I don't know, but the way to cross the gap is we pray. But unless you realize we live in the gap, you won't pray. Your map tells you we've kind of arrived. Why should I ask God for help, right? You look at this map. Well, I mean, sure, my 401k could use a little boost, but generally my life's okay. Friends, we have a prayer meeting. Yeah, I'm good. You'll come to pray if you realize there's a gap. God's promised incredible things. Jesus says the kingdom is coming. And here we sit in this little church and we go, oh, sure is nice that three people joined our church last month. That ain't the kingdom. I mean, it's a little token and we're glad for it. And who joined last month? I should probably thank them. We love you. We're glad you joined. But the kingdom is so much greater, and we live in this gap, and what motivates prayer is that we realize here's where we could be, here's where we are. Let's get there. And we go to God, and we complain a little in prayer. How are you going to pray for Harold Longsworth this week? For the first time in over 60 years, he's going to wake up every morning alone. He's living in the gap, isn't he? Jesus promised that someday he will wipe away all tears from our eyes and death will be no more. And yesterday, Harold flopped down on the bed with his head on the lifeless body of his adored wife and sobbed. Why? Because he's living in the gap. And when you see there's more promised, then you start to pray and you go, God, where are you? This should not be happening. Jesus has raised the Spirit has come. We are in the age of the kingdom. Why is this so hard? And then we pray. Some people go, well, when you see that, then you really start getting busy. Jesus said, just chill, wait, pray. That establishes the map, doesn't it? Where are we? How do we get there? We pray. One more thing about the map. Gosh, I gotta hustle through this. Third thing in this chapter, verse 15, they replace Judas. This demonstrates where we're headed. And let me explain this to you. This is kind of a puzzling story, but it shows us where we're headed. Who we are, where we're headed. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So many things we're seeing in these verses. First, Peter taking leadership, right? We see that. Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. An assumption of the sovereignty of God. If God said it in the Bible, it's going to happen. The scripture had to be fulfilled. This is interesting too. Look at this. Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Peter is going to quote two psalms that David wrote. Peter says the Holy Spirit wrote those psalms through the mouth of David. That's a pretty high view of scripture, right? Why do I spend so much time just explaining the Bible to you? Because it's the word of the living God. Why would I presume to stand up here and give you my own ideas? David wrote by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. So, let's look at what's going on. Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then Luke interjects a little note about Judas. It's kind of gory. This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Happy Sunday morning to you. It's almost lunchtime. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Okay, what's going on here? Sometimes people wonder, Matthew says Judas hung himself, Luke says here Judas died in a fall. Christians have been wondering about putting those together, and there have been explanations offered for over 1,000 years. Augustine came up with an explanation. There are a variety of ways these could fit together. They're not opposite. They're not contradictory. It's possible that the field Judas bought where he went and hung himself had a cliff in it, a bluff, and he hung himself on the edge of that bluff and the branch broke and he fell, or the rope broke and he, you know, we don't know exactly. There's also a little more gory possibility that he hung himself and died, and then he hung there for a while until he like burst open, and it's gory. Either way, it's pretty grim. Verse 20, for it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. Peter's quoting Psalm 69. And then he says, let another take his office. He's quoting Psalm 109. So, based on these scriptures, Peter says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day he was taken up from us, one of these men should become a witness to his resurrection. So they put forward two, Joseph, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A couple questions, and hopefully a helpful answer. First, Peter quotes two psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, and acts like these personal laments of David. Both these psalms are laments. David wrote them both. We're positive of this. Both of these lament psalms David wrote, and they read as though they took place in David's lifetime. Why would Peter take laments that apply to David and connect them with someone in Jesus' life, Judas? Well, Jesus himself had recently taught the apostles how to read the Old Testament. In Luke 24, he taught them to read the whole Old Testament as though it's fulfilled in him. Beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he taught them things concerning himself. So during these 10 days, after Jesus ascended, and then before the Holy Spirit came, During these 10 days, no doubt they were exploring what he had taught. They were delving further into the Old Testament. They were looking for correspondences between what happened in the Old Testament and what happened with Jesus. It all pointed to him. How, in this case? It's a little bit complex, but let me just try to summarize for you how I think the whole Bible fits together. I think the whole Bible has an hourglass shape to it. You've got all the promises, institutions, figures, history of Israel, very broad subjects. It all narrows down to Jesus. And then from Jesus, the Bible gets very broad again. There's the church age and the mission, and there are letters and epistles and a picture of the future given to us in the New Testament. It all gets very broad from Jesus, and everyone in this group here, like us, the church, are connected to each other in Jesus. So the whole Old Testament narrows to Jesus, and then everything flows out from Jesus into the New Testament where we find ourselves. Here's what's happening in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. David is a representative of the whole nation of Israel. He prays this lament. God, why is this happening to me? My enemy has attacked me. Here's what I want. May his tent remain empty and his place be desolate. That's what I pray would happen to my enemy. And every Israelite after David who has that kind of experience can pray that prayer. Israel is embodied in King David. He's the representative of Israel. And then the apostles realize he's not the ultimate representative of Israel. Jesus just told us it all points to him. Jesus is the representative of Israel. So all Israel is embodied in Jesus. So when David says, "This is my prayer, God," that's a prayer we can put on the mouth of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has an enemy who turned him over to the bad guys. And so may that guy's place be remain desolate. May his tent be empty. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 69. Same thing in Psalm 109. May another take his place. Another personal lament of David's that's fulfilled in Jesus. I think that's what's going on in how they're reading the Bible. Jesus is the Israelite who perfectly represents his people. He fulfills what David was experiencing. But here's the other question. Why does God concern himself with this little group of people in this upper room at all? Here's why. Because he has made promises to the nation of Israel that Jesus has just said are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom is coming. Weeks earlier, he had taken a cup in communion and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That was a promise to Israel. The kingdom is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. All of these great things are coming that were promised to Israel. In what sense is Israel receiving these promises? The 12 tribes have abandoned God. In fact, 10 of the tribes are lost forever. How is Israel receiving the benefit of these promises? And Peter realizes, we used to picture Israel. There were 12 of us. And we don't anymore. One of us fell away. He doesn't even believe in Jesus. He died in disgrace and in a gory disaster. And how are we Israel? There's only 11 of us. That's why I think Luke records the names of the 11. They don't embody Israel until they're 12. Here's how one scholar says it. Since Jesus had called the 12 as an identifiable group to signal the reorganization and the restoration of Israel that the prophets had predicted for the last days. And since Luke in Acts now is telling how Jesus restores the kingdom to Israel through his witnesses, the election of Matthias is both a necessity and a key event before the 12 begin their ministry of preaching and teaching as Jesus' witnesses. Here's the point. This little group in this room, known very soon as the church. This little group is the new people of God, heirs of all of those awesome promises. That whole Old Testament set of promises, hopes, expectations is all coming to focus on Jesus. But that was all promised to Israel. He's the true Israelite, and his little band of 12 followers is the foundation of the true Israel. That's what I think is happening. This little group is symbolically tied to the nation of Israel as a manifestation of Jesus' restoration of the kingdom. These 12 men have a singular role for the church. They don't need to keep being replicated, right? In just a few chapters, James is beheaded. They don't replace him. Why? Because Judas fell away and was no longer a believing member of the 12. James, he dies in faith. The foundation is secure. The church is the new people of God. Those who follow Jesus are the true heirs to the promises of Israel. They're established by Jesus, grounded in God's prophetic word, empowered by the Spirit, and growing now up from this foundation of the witness of the 12. In other words, let me put all this together in your map. Who are we? We are the heirs of all of those amazing, awesome promises. It will all come true in us. So here's your map. Do you have this in your map? There is an exalted Lord sitting on his throne. We're living in a gap, and so we pray. But we are destined for all of those incredible promises. And now the church is set for the Holy Spirit to come. Why don't we pray? Father, I ask for your grace to help us apply this, to live well in the gap, to wait, and to see our exalted Savior on the throne ruling on our behalf.